Good morning. It is humbling and an honor, as always, to be here with you this morning and to have this opportunity to share with you. And it is a blessing to share this day with little Primrose and her family. It's certainly been a joy to watch Greg and Shifra and their family grow over the years, and we're certainly happy to have them here with us. And thank you, ladies, for your ministry of music on short notice. I thank you for sharing your talent, and I thank you, Sherilyn, for setting the tone for us and for playing so beautifully. I'm going to mention my mom a little bit later, and I told Sherilyn many times, she plays the piano just like my mom, and it's a blessing for me to get to hear that every now and then. I wanted to share just a couple of verses to get us started this morning from the preface to the inspired version of the Holy Scriptures. And as you know, this is a revelation given through Joseph Smith that provides for us some of the words that God spoke to Moses. And I want to read in verses 20 and 21. And it came to pass that Moses called upon God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, why these things are so, and by what thou madest them. And behold, the glory of God was upon Moses, so that Moses stood in the presence of God and talked with him face to face. And the Lord God said unto Moses, For mine own purpose have I made these things. Here is wisdom, and it remaineth in me. And by the word of my power have I created them, which is mine only begotten Son, who is full of grace and truth. And worlds without number have I created, and I also created them for mine own purpose, and by the Son I created them, which is mine only begotten. And the first man of all men have I called Adam, which is many, but only an account of this earth and the inhabitants thereof give I unto you. For behold, there are many worlds which have passed away by the word of my power, and there are many also which now stand, and numberless are they unto man. But all things are numbered unto me, for they are mine, and I know them. And the Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, The heavens, they are many, and they cannot be numbered unto man. But they are numbered unto me, for they are mine. And as one earth shall pass away, and the heavens thereof, even so shall another come. And there is no end to my works, neither to my words. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And so if you would ponder those words in your heart, that the God of the universe who created this world that to us seems so big and boundless says to us that there are worlds without number, and that he, as one passes away, he creates yet another, because his work is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. We just finished celebrating in our nation, one of my favorite holidays, when we gather together as family and we celebrate the great history that we have. It was in September of the year 1620. That about 100 people set sail on the Mayflower. And in December of that same year, they landed at Plymouth Harbor and began the Plymouth Colony in what we call Massachusetts today. And about 35 of those 100, if you recall, were members of a separatist church that had originated in the Netherlands. And they were coming to this new land in search of a place of freedom where they could worship God according to the desire of their hearts. And while they were still on that ship, they signed the Mayflower Compact. And that became the foundation for this new colony of people that would live together. And we know their history. It certainly wasn't easy. More than half of them died during their first winter here in this new land. And unfortunately, the first governor of that colony was among those who died in that in those early days. And there was a man who we've probably all heard of named William Bradford, who was elected the governor then of the colony after the first one passed away. And he held that position for nearly 30 years. He governed that colony at Plymouth in what today we know as Cape Cod. And he wrote a manuscript and talked about the history of those people. And in that manuscript, he, for the first time, used the word pilgrim to describe those colonists who came over. He described them as pilgrims and saints. And so obviously that description of the saint is one that's familiar to us as we recognize that as a follower of God, as one who's known as a saint. Now, William Bradford is often credited in folklore and sometimes even in history class with having something to do with the first celebration of Thanksgiving. And in fact, in the autumn of 1621, that little group of colonists did have much to celebrate, but they were following an English tradition of celebrating the harvest. And they had signed, as we know, a peace treaty with the Native Americans who were already here in this place, and they celebrated that harvest. It wasn't really until the 1800s that President Lincoln established Thanksgiving as a holiday, but William Bradford and those first saints, as he called them, those first pilgrims, met in the 1600s and gave thanks to God. You know, there's lots of folklore about whether or not that was the true first Thanksgiving dinner and what happened in that occasion. But we know because of their hearts, and we know because of the record, the history that we have, that I bet more than anything they were giving thanks that day for God's hand in their lives and for this new land where they could worship God according to the dictates of their heart. Because they had left a place where they were being persecuted for their beliefs, and they came to a place of freedom. And it's so important for us as we look back on that history and what we know about our country today, we know how much a part that is of God's plan for this great land that we call America. We know that in those early seeds of the Reformation, the path was opened for the restoration of the fullness of the gospel here in this country, in this latter dispensation of time. And so as we just gathered with our families to celebrate, I hope we stopped and remembered how God set his hand in the forming of this great nation. And despite all the things that we see on the news and some of the things, the crazy things that happen in the world today, this is still a land of great promise. And it's a blessing for us to see how God has set his hand and moved among his people throughout the ages, even to prepare the way for this day and time. And now we find ourselves in this unique time of the year in between Thanksgiving and Christmas, probably two of our favorite holidays, right? They both involve family and fellowship and food and celebration. And Christmas obviously is important for us too as we think about God's work and God's role in our lives. Because these are two holidays that for us remind us of God's working. Because at Christmas, despite the many secular things that happen around Christmas time and the many things that keep us busy and engaged, it is still, for us, a spiritual time. Because we are choosing to recognize and acknowledge the great gift of love that God gave by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior to this earth. And as I stop and think about these holidays for a minute, they both are examples of the condescension of God, the workings of our Heavenly Father. I want you to think for a few minutes today about that word condescend. We read in the scriptures about the condescension of God. Now, to condescend, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means to voluntarily put aside one's dignity or superiority and assume equality with one who is regarded as inferior. So sometimes when we hear the word condescend, it comes with a negative connotation, right? If someone speaks to you in a condescending tone of voice, that would imply a negative tone, that someone was looking down on you or thinking that they were better than you. It's interesting, though, however, that when we think about the condescension of our Heavenly Father, it is actually a very positive thing. So think about the definition of that word. Voluntarily putting aside one's dignity or superiority to assume equality with one who is inferior. So it's interesting. It creates this kind of interesting notion that God, who is the creator of the universe, who we just read, is so great that he created worlds without number, way beyond our comprehension, yet is willing to put aside that greatness and that inferiority willingly and put himself at a position of equality with us by interacting in our lives, by ministering to us on an individual basis. Because remember what else he said to Moses when he said, I've created these worlds without number because my work is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. So in his greatness, he's willing to put aside his own inferiority and to be concerned about the immortality and eternal life of every single one of you in this room. So I want to read just two brief scriptures to you, and I want you to think for a minute about the contradiction or the interesting concepts that it conjures up in our minds. In Genesis chapter 1, I am the beginning and the end, the Almighty God. By mine only begotten, I created these things. Yea, in the beginning I created the heaven and the earth upon which thou standest. And the earth was without form and void, and I caused darkness to come upon the face of the deep. And my spirit moved upon the face of the waters, for I am God. And I, God, said, let there be light, and there was light. So we find this God who is so powerful that he speaks, and the world is created. And now from Matthew chapter 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father knoweth it? And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. So we have this God who is so powerful, he speaks and he can create. He can cause light where there is no light. He can literally create the earth upon which today we stand. And yet not a single sparrow falls to the ground that he's not aware of. And yet he can number the hairs on your head. Now, for some of us, that's not very hard. For others of us, that's a difficult task. That he knows the number of hairs that you have on your head. And you know, in the Book of Mormon, it tells us that when we have gone from this life and when our soul is united with our body, when our spirit and our physical body are reunited, that all will be restored and every single hair that we've lost from our head will be restored. So it's a difficult concept for us to think about this God who is so great and so powerful, and yet so concerned and so aware about each one of us as individuals, that he knows literally the hairs on our head, and he knows when one falls. And to me, that really kind of speaks to this mystery, this idea of the condescension of God. Now, it's not an unusual concept in Christianity throughout the world to talk about God interacting with his people. But there is something about this word condescend that's important, because the word condescension is only found in the Book of Mormon. It's not found in the Bible. And it speaks to the nature, I think, of our God. The fact that he would willingly put aside the greatness that is inherent in who he is in order to put himself at our level, so to speak, and to work in our lives. And I want to take a minute and read a few verses from 1 Nephi, because it gives us some insight into what this condescension of God means. So we're all familiar with Lehi's vision and the account that we read of that in the Book of Mormon. And then we're familiar as well with Nephi, who wanted a better understanding. He wanted to understand the meaning of his father's vision. And so he too was granted that vision. And during the account of Nephi's vision, we actually have provided to us an understanding of what the condescension of God means. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to be reading a few verses from chapter 3 of 1 Nephi. And I'm going to begin in verse 54. And this is the part of Nephi's vision where he is shown the Virgin Mary, and he beholds her in the city of Nazareth. And he says, "And it came to pass that I saw the heavens open, and an angel came down and stood before me. And he said unto me, Nephi, what beholdest thou? And I said unto him, A virgin, most beautiful and fair, above all other virgins. And he said unto me, Knowest thou the condescension of God? And I said unto him, I know that he loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things." So Nephi sees a vision of the Virgin Mary, and an angel appears to him and said, "What do you see, Nephi? Do you understand the condescension of God?" And Nephi's response is that, "I know that he loves his children, but I don't understand fully. I don't understand everything." And so over the next several verses, the angel goes on to teach Nephi what the condescension of God means, exactly what it means. And it gives us an understanding of what it means for God to condescend and to reach into our lives. In verse 61, it says, "And I looked and beheld the virgin again, bearing a child in her arms. And the angel said unto me, Behold the Lamb of God, yea, even the Son of the Eternal Father." So the first part of the condescension of God is that he sent his Son to this earth as a person of flesh. He took on the tabernacle of flesh, even as you and I do. And we know that he came into this world in a very humble way. So here we have the great God of the universe who sends his only Son here to a world of sinners and puts him in human form with flesh and blood just like you and I. And then in verse 66, "And after he said these words, he said unto me," this is the angel talking again, "Look, and I looked, and I beheld the Son of God going forth among the children of men." And so the angel said to Nephi, first God sent his Son to the earth, and now we see the Son going out and associating among the people of the earth. And we know that the Son of God, though he was who he was. He didn't go interact with the learned and the rich and the leaders of his society. He interacted with the common, everyday person. So he condescended and interacted among the children of men. And then in verse 70, and the angel said unto me again, look and behold the condescension of God. And I looked and beheld the Redeemer of the world, of whom my Father had spoken. And I also beheld the prophet who should prepare the way before him. And the Lamb of God went forth and was baptized of him. So the angel said again to Nephi, look at the condescension of God. And what Nephi saw was the Savior of the world who yielded himself in obedience to the commandment and was baptized by John the Baptist. So again, we begin to get the understanding that the condescension of God is God willfully sending his Son into the world to interact with the people of the world and even to be obedient to the commandment, to be baptized even though he had no need of baptism. And then in verse 75, and I beheld that he went forth ministering unto the people in power and great glory. And so now the Lord begins to minister to people and to be in service. He condescended to serve the people to whom he was sent. And then in verse 84, and the angel spake and showed all these things unto me, and they were healed by the power of the Lamb of God, and the devils and the unclean spirits were cast out. So we know not only that Jesus ministered to the people, but he had compassion for the people that he encountered. And he showed mercy to them, and he healed them, and he touched their lives in a great way. And in perhaps the greatest example of the condescension of God, in verse 86. And it came to pass that the angel spake unto me again, saying, look, and I looked and beheld the Lamb of God, that he was taken by the people, yea, the Son of the everlasting God was judged of the world. And I saw and bear record. And I, Nephi, saw that he was lifted up upon the cross and slain for the sins of the world. So God allowed his only begotten Son to be subject to the judgment of the sinful world that he sent him into. And we know that that world is the one that lifted him up upon the cross. And so we now begin to understand what the full meaning is of the condescension of God because of the teachings of this angel to Nephi. It's not just the idea that God works among his people, but that he sent his Son into the world, and he sent his Son to associate with the world of sinners and to have mercy and compassion on them and to heal them and then to yield himself to their judgment and ultimately to the crucifixion. And so as we think about the interaction that we have with our Heavenly Father and how his Holy Spirit works in our lives, we have that continued testimony of the condescension of God, that continued evidence that he willfully puts aside his superiority and interacts with us at our level. It is not my tradition, I guess, if you will, when I am here behind this pulpit to share a lot of testimony. But I have felt directed and compelled today to share my own testimony of God's condescension in my own life. And I hope that it bears record to you of how important each one of you are to your Father in heaven. So some of you know some of my story and some of you don't. When I was a baby, I was adopted by my parents. And my birth mother, who my biological mother, who I now am acquainted with, shared with me much later in my life that when she became pregnant, it was in the 1960s and she was a teenager, and that there were only two choices that were given her because it wasn't acceptable in society then for her to give birth to a child at that age in her life. She could have gone to Mexico for an abortion, or she could give her baby up for adoption. And obviously, I'm glad that she chose the latter, not the former. But I've always been so thankful for the knowledge that I was adopted, because I view my adoption as a huge blessing in my life. And some of you here know my adopted parents, and some don't. But they were married a little bit later in life and didn't think they could have children, and so they obviously adopted me as a newborn. And my mom was an adult convert to the RLDS Church. So by the time I came into her life, she was a convert and a very faithful member of the church. And she's really the one who raised my brother and I to know the gospel and to be members of the church. And she was one who had a very outgoing personality and was very instrumental in strengthening the faith of many. We grew up in Albuquerque, and in the time in the 80s when we had the many issues happening in the church, we didn't have ever a restoration branch there. But we had a small group of us who were like-minded, and my mom hosted a study group at our house. And we studied together, and we held fast to the gospel. And those years really solidified for me my belief in the restoration. And I remember her faithfulness during those years. Even though we didn't really have a place where we felt we could worship completely, we stayed together. And she instilled in us that knowledge of the gospel. Now, my father, in my childhood years, was not at all religious. He never went to church. He occasionally would come with us, but not very often. But he was very supportive of my mom's efforts to raise us in the RLDS Church and to teach us the gospel. And that support was probably strong on his behalf because he actually was raised in the LDS Church. He grew up in Salt Lake City, and he and his family and everyone he knew were members of the Mormon Church. In fact, it was the latter years of high school when his family moved from Utah to Texas. And it was that point in his life when he, for the first time ever in his life, met someone who wasn't a member of the LDS Church. And he, in his adult years in college and beyond, kind of strayed from the church. But he had that foundation, and so the beliefs of the RLDS Church didn't seem strange to him. They were very familiar. And in fact, he had more of a religious background than I ever knew as a child, because growing up in the Mormon Church, he was taught and learned and was actually ordained in the Aaronic priesthood and ministered and was preparing to go on the mission when his family moved. And he decided then, as he began to see that there was a world outside of the church, he decided not to pursue that course. But as I look back over my life, I wonder what the odds are. The odds are insurmountable, probably, that God would place this little newborn baby into a family where I could learn the fullness of the gospel. And where my father, who, even though that wasn't important to him, it was familiar to him, and he was supportive of that. And it's always been a testimony to me as I look back over my life that God had a hand and where I ended up, because I probably would not have come to a knowledge of the gospel like I have today. And it's only as I become an adult that I even more appreciate the wonderful heritage that came even from my father's side. Because, as you know, the Mormons are very interested in their lineage and their ancestry. And so we now have a heritage. We now have the lineage of my father's family all the way back, actually to the time of the Mayflower. And my name, my first name is actually Bradford because I was named after William Bradford, who is an ancient relative in my dad's family. And I also know now that I have a wonderful spiritual heritage through my father's family as well, because they became acquainted with the prophet Joseph and were members of the church in the time of Nauvoo. And so I'm so thankful now not only for the spiritual heritage that my mom gave me through the teaching of the gospel, but that which I inherited on my father's side. So many of you know that my father passed away about 6 weeks ago. And I wanted to share with you a few of the events that happened in that experience, because it has been a very special blessing for my family. So my father was 84 and had for many years had, he had a heart attack 15 years ago or so, his first one, and had surgery and many complications since then. So it wasn't a surprise that he had health issues, but he was pretty much in good health. He had played golf. He played golf two or three times every week. He played golf on a Tuesday, and on a Thursday, my brother just happened, who lives in Texas where my dad was, just happened to call to check on him, to share some news with him. And my dad asked my brother to come over because he wasn't feeling well, which is very unusual for my dad. And by the time my brother got there, my dad was on the floor, and they had to call an ambulance. And come to find out, he'd had a heart attack at some point in the day or two leading up to that event. So it was a blessing that my brother called and checked on him when they got him to the hospital. So my brother was with my dad at the hospital, and he had been there a few hours, and his heart stopped. And the nurses, of course, and doctors descended on his room. You know what happens when someone codes and everybody comes running. And they all looked at my brother and said, "Do you want us to start compressions?" And my dad had always been very firm, as I'm sure many of you have those conversations as you approach elderly years, about not ever wanting to be sustained, if his life to be sustained, if that situation were to arise. And of course my brother said yes, hoping that it would be something simple and his heart would restart. And so they performed compressions and shocked him, and his heart restarted. But they had to put him on a breathing machine, and that was one thing that my dad had said he never wanted to experience, was having to be on life support. Well, so a number of hours had transpired, and I had traveled from here in Kansas City down to Texas to see my dad. And when I arrived, that was the situation. He was on life support. And he was pretty much sedated, because you have to be sedated to maintain the equipment. And he would stir at times and be a little conscious, only conscious enough to try to tell us that he didn't want the breathing machine, and to try to get it out and to try to get his arms loose because they were restrained. And my brother, who's very close to my dad, had a terrible burden on his heart that you could see on his face, because he knew that my dad didn't want to exist like that, and yet he was in that state. And so we were debating and pondering what to do and how to handle the situation. And we agreed with the doctors and the nurses that if anything were to happen to his heart again, if that situation were to happen again, that we would not want him to be resuscitated. And so things went along. My dad was pretty stable. My brother went home to get some sleep because he'd been with him in the hospital overnight. And I was there with my dad in the middle of the night, and it was about 4 o'clock in the morning, and my dad's heart stopped again. And the same scene, everyone came running, and they descended, but we had the order on file not to resuscitate him. And so they asked me to come stand by him and to be there, because they knew that his heart was stopping. And in fact, his heart stopped, and they pronounced him dead and began the paperwork and the activities when that happens. And so the nurses left the room to go do some, they had to go get permission from a doctor to unhook all the machines and begin the process of putting all the equipment away. And I went over to the corner of my room, of the room there, to call my brother to tell him what had happened. I think it was like 4 o'clock in the morning. And I was talking to my brother and explaining what had happened. And the heart monitor that was still attached to my dad began to beep. And I said, "Just a minute, Jeff, I'm not sure what's going on." I'm sure my brother thought I was crazy when I called to tell him that my father had passed away. And a few minutes had transpired, and we'd been talking, and I said, "Wait a minute." And in a few minutes, the nurses and doctors came running again into the room and asked me what happened, and I said, "I don't know. I was over here." Well, my dad was back, and his heart had restarted on its own. And so the nurses came to me and said, "Would you like us to take out, now that he's back, would you like us to take out the life support, the ventilator, so that he doesn't have to be on the sedation, so that he can wake up and so you can talk to him?" And I said, "Yes, please." And so they took off the support, and after a couple of hours, my dad woke up, and he was completely conscious and completely alert. And we got to talk with him, and he got to make peace with my brother. And my brother got to hear my dad say, "It's okay that you had them, you know, restart my heart. It's okay. It's okay." And my dad got to talk to his, to my boys, to his grandchildren on the phone, and my wife. And we got to say goodbyes. And he passed away a number of hours later, very peacefully. But pretty much he was awake for a few minutes, and we all said our goodbyes and made our peace, and then he went to sleep. And over the course of the next 6 or 8 hours, he didn't ever wake up again, but 2 or 3 times he would begin to mumble something, and you could hear him, and a couple of times it was intelligible, and he was saying, "I'm ready to go. Please let me go. I'm ready to go." So I know he was interacting. He was seeing something. There was something going on. But, you know, I honestly believe that the Lord reached down and allowed my dad his time here to be extended for just a few brief hours so that there could be peace between him and my brother, that there could be reconciliation, that there could be a restoration of that good relationship, and my brother could be at peace. And so that my father could have the opportunity to say goodbye to his loved ones and to actually know what was happening and not be on life support and sedated. And I know that he died peacefully, and I know that he died with the presence of the Holy Spirit because I felt it there. And that experience became such a blessing for my family that I know that God's hand was at work in my own life. And so my message to each one of you today is that he still condescends and willingly puts aside the greatness that is his and interacts in our lives, not because of our worthiness, because heaven knows that I am unworthy of any blessing, but out of his mercy and compassion and his love, that the great God of the universe, who can create worlds without number, knows what's happening with each and every one of you. He knows the hairs on your head. And so it is my testimony today that God reached down his hand and touched this nation and made this a great land of promise. And God condescended and reached down his hand when he sent his only son into a world of sinners and came into the world in the most humble way, literally among the animals. And it's my testimony that God reached down his hand in the life of a little baby boy who was being placed for adoption. And God reached down his hand when it was time for my father to pass from this life to the next. And today God reached down his hand and touched the life of little Primrose. Because before our very eyes today, the blessings of the Creator were granted to this beautiful young life. And so it is that each of us has the opportunity to witness the condescension of the great God of the universe. In chapter 3 of the book of Jacob, Jacob talks about the great blessings that have come through faith and the fact that he can, through faith, command and the mountains and the waves obey. And he says, "Nevertheless, the Lord God showeth us our weakness, that we may know that it is by his grace and his great condescensions unto the children of men that we have power to do these things. Behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord." And so my challenge to each and every one of you as we approach the Christmas season is that you would truly open your heart to your Heavenly Father. Because if you do, he will reach down his hand into your life. If you will but make your heart right with him, he will show himself strong in your life. The great condescensions of God continue in this day, and he desires to willingly put aside his greatness and put himself in your life, to hold your hand, to walk by your side, to lift you up when you need help, if you will but seek him out. And it is my prayer that each of us will seek him out and truly know of his condescension.